seated. I really appreciate your magnificent singing today. Sounds like you got something to be joyful and happy about. And it's such a pleasure to stand up here and hear that kind of joyful noise. It's so beautiful. Well, today we're, of course, thinking about the resurrection, and so we're in John chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18, and we're going to think about why the empty tomb matters. Because the empty tomb in this passage is mentioned 9 times. So if in a span of 18 verses, the empty tomb is mentioned, you got to think that's what this passage might be about the empty tomb. And why it's such good news for all of us. And so I would ask you now to please give attention to the reading of God's Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that as we occupy ourselves this morning with this glorious passage of Scripture vindicating the person and work of Christ, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would be our guide. We do pray that he would empower the one who speaks as well as those who listen with the beauty and glory and majesty of the truth and the person of Christ. And may we leave here today more impressed with him than we have ever been in our lives. And we pray this believing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a big story. This is a huge story in the Gospels in terms of vindicating the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The historical or the historicity and reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus is frequently assailed by atheists, agnostic critics, and liberal Christians. However, the physical resurrection of Jesus rests on the bedrock of historical evidence that renders it more probable than any alternative thesis. Now, Jesus, we know from the Gospels, was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus helped him get the body of Jesus and prepare it for burial. And so you have to understand how tombs work, or you'll miss the whole part of the story. Tombs were usually in the side of a hill or a mountain, and they had an entrance, and that entrance was usually covered by a round, large rock that could be moved on a track back and forth so that people could get in and out of the tomb. And the first thing you would see when you walked into a tomb in the first century was a little bench-like area where the body was laid, wrapped in linen cloth, and then all of the spices to preserve the body were in there too. And so usually women would come to the tomb and prepare the body for burial by, of course, applying the spices to the corpse. And then they would take the body, and in this inside there were little places where the body would fit. I can't think of what it is. Alcove? So yeah, alcove. There you go. Thank you. That's why you're sitting there today. All right. Little alcoves, and they would put him in there. Jesus is not yet in the alcove. He's on the bench, because that's where they see everything. He's on the bench. He had died, of course, he rose, we know, early on Sunday morning, but he had been crucified, buried. On the third day, he rose again. And so part of the burial had taken place, but since the Sabbath was before the resurrection, the women did not come to the tomb until the morning of what is often called the eighth day of creation, the new Sabbath, the new Christian Sabbath, which is why we worship on Sunday as Christian believers, because of the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week. And so that's what changed Shabbat, or Sabbath, from the seventh day to the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. Now, that's a lot of information, but there's so much more going on here that I need to talk to you about. First of all, notice that Mary came to the tomb early in the morning. Now, who is this Mary? Well, she's Mary Magdalene. And what we know is her name is Mary, and she's from a place called Magdala, which is near Tiberias on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. And that was where she came from. And she's mentioned only two other times in the gospel narratives. Once talking about her being possessed by seven demons, and another time at the cross of Jesus in which he was crucified, she and some other women were the only one that remained faithful to be there for Jesus. All the men folded like a cheap suit and ran off. But this is who Mary is. Now, the fact that she had seven demons is significant. That means in the first century, people believed, and I still believe, in something called demon possession. These are spiritual beings, I take them to be fallen angels, or entities that indwell a demon-possessed person. So whether seven is a perfect number, meaning she's filled with all kinds of demons, or just seven individually, it's still bad news. You can imagine what kind of life she must have lived to be inhabited by seven demons who are out to destroy her and out to destroy the forgiveness and message of Christ. But Jesus, of course, reached this woman, and she was grateful beyond measure to be included in the number. But the most important thing you need to know is that women were the ones who discovered the empty tomb. There are at least six Marys in the New Testament. Sometimes you got to do a lot of work to figure out which one they're talking about. But There were no men at the tomb early that Sunday morning. There were just women. And Mary says, we came to the tomb and the stone was rolled back. So more than just Mary was there initially. And we also know from the other Gospels that they were worried about being able to remove the stone that covered the tomb. They were probably looking for a bunch of big football players like are sitting right over here to help them roll that stone. It took usually man strength to do it. But they get there, and the stone is already rolled away. Now, here's something you need to know for apologetic purposes. If I was a gospel writer in the first century, a century filled with patriarchy, women were regarded as lower class. Women couldn't testify in a trial. Their word was never taken. Women couldn't vote. Women were third-class citizens. Now, if I was going to write a gospel and I'm making it up, you better well believe I would have never included women in that narrative. Because that makes the narrative look, what? Women are the first ones at the tomb? How can this be? One writer in particular, his name is Michael Byrd, put it this way. He said, moreover, women are invoked as eyewitnesses to the empty tomb in the ancient world. A woman's testimony did not carry legal weight. If someone was going to manufacture a miraculous story such as this, I sincerely doubt that person would make the truth of this incredible tale rest on the testimony of a few grief-stricken and frightened Jewish women whose report would most likely be cast aside as a womanish fantasy, as happened according to Luke 24:11. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So why does Jesus have women be the ones who testify? Because that's how God works. God likes to take the foolish things of the world. He chooses what the world deems as foolish to shame the wise, so that no one may ever boast before him. And so notice that Mary has discovered the empty tomb. And so we know that she mourned, she was weeping, she was grieving, her eyes were probably swollen, and John tells us that it was still dark. If you read the Gospel of John regularly, anytime he refers to something being dark, at the same time it has to do with doubt. And so you have to understand that Holy Saturday in between Good Friday and the resurrection was a time of deep, impenetrable, almost doubt. Here they followed this amazing Messiah for 3 years, and he's dead. And he's in the tomb. And so they're hopeless. Everything they've ever dreamed or hoped for was now gone, and Mary is the representative believer, mourning and reaping and grieving. The stone has been removed. She runs to Peter and John and says, I don't know where they laid him. She says that three times. She's preoccupied with that. And so they don't know where we've laid him or they have laid him. Did the disciples steal the body? Did the Jewish authorities steal the body? There were rumors that that had happened. They did not know where it was. So a woman with a scandalous record is the first person to run back to the apostles and tell them the information regarding the tomb was empty. Jesus was not there. And so she runs to Peter and John. Now, I know the name John is not in the text, but John is known as the beloved disciple. He never refers to himself by name, but this is who it is. Now, I think it's interesting that they talk about a race here. And of all the things you could talk about regarding the resurrection, the race between Peter and John would seem to me to be the least interesting part. But God includes that, and the younger man won. John was considerably younger than Peter, although Peter was impetuous, and maybe Peter was still feeling a twinge of fear and doubt because you know he denied Jesus three times. So I imagine he'd run a few steps and then think, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm sure he was terrified. But they got to the tomb. They raced and they arrived and they walked in and inspected the tomb. First, John gets to the door and declares, sure enough, the tomb is open, it's empty. Yet curiously, the linen cloths were lying there. Now, why is that important? Well, if somebody had stolen the body, you don't think they would have taken time to undo all the burial cloths and take the head. You know, they tied that cloth around his head to keep his mouth shut because he's dead. That's how they buried people. But rather than that, there were the linen cloths. Over here was the headpiece that they tied his head up with, and they were just laying there neatly as if somebody just unwrapped them and took their time. But what really happened is the following. Jesus just went through them, just completely stood up through them, because the body Jesus has now is his resurrected body. And if you read the Gospels, you find out over and over that after the resurrection, he just seems to appear places. He seems to show up in a room without going through the door. He has amazing ability of motion and defying what we would consider the laws of gravity and the laws of every other kind of law, and just shows up when he shows up. Now, you ought to get excited about that. Why? Well, if you're a Christian, you're going to get that same body that he's got. Man, I'm going to be showing up everywhere. Especially if they have ribs. Hopefully pork will be cleansed in heaven and I can enjoy my pork ribs. The marriage supper of the Lamb, I hope they're there and I want them. That's neither here nor there, as my dad used to say. But that's what happened in this text. And so they run and they see that the linen clothes are there, but the body is not. And somebody, it appears, has taken the body away, but it's gone to the trouble of unwrapping it. But rather, the twirl cloths were like a discarded chrysalis from which a butterfly emerges. Jesus is recognizable. They know his voice, but they don't expect him to be there because they're lost in unbelief and fear and doubt. But they run, and the single cloth napkin around his head is on the side, and it isn't with others. It's placed by itself. So they're thinking, well, maybe somebody did it, but why would anybody go to the trouble to do that? Nobody would go to the trouble to do that if they're stealing the body. And so it just disappeared, leaving behind the empty cloth like a collapsed balloon in which the air has gone out. You remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, and Lazarus was wrapped in all of the burial cloths. And it says in the text, as he comes out of the tomb, after Jesus speaks to him and causes him to rise from the dead, he sort of hops out the tomb. Now, if my knees were better, I'd hop for you and show you exactly how he hopped out. And Jesus said what? Loose him and let him go. Well, Jesus just moved through them. Just moved through them. You know why the tomb was empty? Not so that Jesus could get out, but so that we could go in. That's why the empty tomb is so important. We go in to see he's not there. He's risen. And so Peter, in all of his impetuousness, of course, has his role to play. And so the tomb was not robbed. The body was not stolen. The carefully removed cloths were there intact. But death could not hold him in the grave. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus says the following, "No one has taken it from me," or "no one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up." And he did in the tomb. You see what's happening here? Is Jesus is leaving the humiliation side of his messiahship and is now entering the exaltation phase of his kingship. The one who had nowhere to lay his head, who was born in a cattle stall in the middle of nowhere, the one who lived a relatively poor, lower class life, is now the Lord of glory, who walks through stuff. We don't understand that, do we? Laws of physics would have all kinds of problems with that, but he's not subject to the law of physics. He's the lawmaker. Now, then comes the moment when the beloved disciple goes into the tomb after Peter, and the initial idea that someone took the body away, unwrapping it, suddenly looks stupid, embarrassing, and irrelevant. Something quite new surges up in this believing disciple, a wild delight witnessing God's creative power surges up in him, and he never forgets it, like falling in love or a good sunrise or rain after a drought. He believed. He saw the empty tomb. He saw the grave clothes, and he believed. He believed what? Well, the text goes on to say he didn't really understand all the scripture said about it. But I think John's like a lot of us people that believe. We don't really know everything. You know, I don't understand it all, but I trust and believe it. Peter believed that Jesus was alive. Now, we come to the third point in our looking at this particular text, and that is his appearance to Mary. By the way, I went to Jerusalem in 2022, and Pam was with me. I just heard you laugh. And so we went to Jerusalem, and you know, the funny thing in Jerusalem is they got like Golgotha right here, the empty tomb right here. They're all lined up. And I looked at Pam and said, last time I read my Bible, these are not all in the same location. Because you can't go to Golgotha anymore where the cross happened, because the Muslims have built a bus station on that site. So here we are walking through Jerusalem. We're so excited to be there. I'm breathing the rarefied air of being in Jerusalem, and I see all this hokey stuff. The only thing real we saw in Jerusalem was the Garden of Gethsemane and the brook, the Kidron Brook, that Jesus crossed. But the marvelous thing about Christianity is this: we don't need shrines. We don't need to know where the resurrection occurred. We don't need to know where Calvary occurred. Why? Our Savior is alive. He's alive. We're not focusing on that. We're focusing on our living Savior who has power to transform us and raise us spiritually from the dead. And so apologists, that is people who don't like it, people who disagree with Christianity, are always conjuring up these theories, but they never get the point, because they don't want to get the point. Because if they get the point, then they become accountable. So Jesus has an appearance standing near is Mary Magdalene, weeping, again grieving. Something extraordinary is about to take place. Anytime you see angels showing up in the Bible, something is about to happen that is extraordinary. And so she's weeping, but that weeping is about to give way to joy. And that's the Christian life, folks. There's a lot we grieve about. There's a lot we weep about. There's a lot of loss we experience. But joy comes in the morning. And so some of us are not on that side yet, and that's a little hard to hear. But the weeping here is about to give way to joy, because there are two angels in white. And the presence of angels, as Mary bends down to look into the tomb, is a sign that God has been at work. And the position of these two angels I find striking. It is a reminder to the reader of the testimony of the grave clothes. God, not robbers, has been involved in the removal of Jesus' body. But I got to tell you, one angel at the head of that bench, one at the foot of that bench, Mary sees, she has got to think of the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And you know what the mercy seat was. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies, and there were two cherubim I know people call them cherubim, but I paid all that money to take Hebrew. It's cherubim, okay? And those two angels at either end were facing, and there on the mercy seat, the priests would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. Well, I got to tell you something. The sacrifice has been accepted because he's not there. He's risen, and he's alive. And he was delivered up for our sins, but he was raised again for our justification. Do you know that's what every single one of you want more than anything in this world is to be justified? And you're looking at me and saying, say that again. What do you mean? We all want to be justified. To be justified is to be validated. To be justified is to be accepted. To be justified is to be approved of. To be justified is to receive glory. All of us ache and long and are looking for a justification. And the only place you're going to find it is in the empty tomb where Jesus has conquered death, he's conquered sin, he's conquered the grave, and now he's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father, and that in him, because he died for my sins, and because he lived a perfect life on my behalf, I receive justification. Christianity is not about trying to be good, trying to be a good person, trying to live up to a standard. Christianity is about being the sinner you are and looking outside of yourself and trusting in him because he's alive. That's what Christianity is. So, the divine presence had been present between the two angels in the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of the glory and Shekinah glory of God shined forth only a couple of times during his ministry. But at the resurrection, we see it in fullness. Mary was, of course, grief-stricken and glazed, and her questions were oblivious to the significant presence of the angels. And she was aware of another presence near the tomb, yet the absorption with the question of the location of Jesus' corpse fails to recognize her risen Lord. She didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus says, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She thinks he's a gardener looking for the corpse of Jesus maybe as well. But he reveals to Mary his identity through personal address. He calls her Mary. And in John's gospel, he says this, "My sheep hear my voice. They know me." Have you heard his voice? Do you know him? The wonderful truth of all of this is you can know him. He's not a mere historical figure that lived and died. Christianity is the only religion out of 4,622. Think, unless a new one developed today, that's how many there are, is the only religion ever who has a resurrected Savior. Still alive at the right hand of God, waiting for the day when he will come in all of his glory to bring judgment and restoration and bring in ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. But that's who Jesus is. But when he says she hears it, she breaks absorption with the realm of the dead and she understands Rabboni as teacher. Yet she's not yet understood the presence of, or the promise. And here, you know, everybody gets all up in a wad about Jesus, Mary clinging to the body of Jesus and how Jesus speaks to her. And so Mary reaches out. She recognizes who he is. She's overcome with joy. It's like her life is back. Everything she's hoped for and dreamed for is standing right in front of her. And of course she expresses affection and love for her Savior. And of course she wraps her arms perhaps around his feet. But Jesus is trying to say, "I'm about to ascend to the Father." And here's why that's important. The way of relating to me now, Mary, is not this way. Things are going to take a big change. because I'm going to ascend to my Father and I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit upon my church. And in Acts chapter 8, 40 days later, chapter 2, 40 days later, it happens. In John, it says, receive the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is trying to teach Mary is I will no longer be here. I will no longer be here in this body. I'm going to the right hand. I got work to do. I'm ascended. I'm in session. And so I'm interceding and I'm praying and I'm showing my wounds to the Father as people come to me with their sins. And so Mary slowly, I think, begins to grasp the reality of it all. And so, in conclusion, what do we got here? Well, we got a lot here. Mary has seen the Lord. She is the first person to see the resurrection of Christ. The message for Mary to take is for Jesus to the brothers of his new family relationship, of an opportunity for even greater intimacy, to enter into, as it were, the inter-Trinitarian circle of life. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Theologians like to talk about something called perichoresis. And peri means around, and choresis in Greek is the word which we get choreography from in English. What does a choreographer do? Has to do with what? Dancing. Do any of you have rhythm? Do you know what dancing is? Sure you do. What am I saying? I'm saying that once we receive the Holy Spirit, we enter that circle of the dance of God. And as the Trinity dances, we join in. And you're going to be a dancing fool in heaven. Well, you won't be a fool, but you'll be dancing. Maybe I remember Johnny Erickson Tata, who at 18 had a swimming accident, was absolutely paralyzed from the neck down, and she was an Episcopalian, and if you go to Episcopalian churches, I went to one time, and I couldn't tell when to kneel down or stand up, and, you know, I just said, well, I'm leaving. I'm not doing this. And somebody with me said, just watch me. You'll know. So we did that, and Johnny said, the first thing she wants to do when she gets her body is to fall at the feet of Jesus and kneel before him, because she can't do it now. She doesn't have it. But we will dance in the presence of the Lord. You think heaven's going to be dull? Heaven is going to be brighter and more glorious. I had a friend who was a pastor who told me he never took pictures of stuff here on earth. I said, are you kidding me? Does your wife do it? He said, no. He said, I don't want any pictures. And I said, why? He said, it's going to be a pale comparison with what's coming. When the new heavens and the new earth is here and we have our new bodies, it's going to be so glorious. And so that is the Christian hope. The Christian hope is not that God is going to fix everything immediately. The Christian hope is Christ is going to return, usher in his kingdom, and everything will be transformed. That's our hope. That's our certainty. That's our joy. And so the resurrection is a pretty big deal, is it not? It is. Sometimes I wonder why we only devote one Sunday out of the year to it, but I'll have that conversation later. But John's emphasis in this narrative is the ultimate destination of Jesus, not the final, but his ascension to the right hand and the coming and gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enables us to relate to Jesus in a new way and brings about transformation of our lives. Can you change? You ever been with a person who you looked at them and you've been around them long enough? You said, they'll never change. They're just this person. And you hadn't seen them in 10 years, you see them again. Same person, hadn't changed a bit. The Holy Spirit can change you. He can change you inside out. I don't care how low you go. I don't care how broken you are. I don't care how ugly it is. I don't care how hopeless you feel. The Holy Spirit of God is a transformer of your being. He changes us. And the gift of the Holy Spirit comes because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the beauty and glory of these resurrection narratives in the Bible. There's not that many of them, but we thank you for the ones we have because they give us such hope and they make us so new. So, Father, I pray you take this word that's been preached today and with your Spirit, you would bring it to bear upon everyone's heart. I pray that people will see that being a Christian is not simply, it is not following rules. It's not a list of do's and don'ts first. It's not living up to a standard. We can't. It's about being forgiven. It's about being cleansed. It's about turning from away from ourselves. It's about being indwelt by your Spirit. It's about being accepted by you and loved by you. And you're rejoicing over us with singing. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who are grateful for the empty tomb. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.